Well, let's go ahead. It's a little past 8:30, and my name is Jim Patterson. For some of you, Dr. Patterson, you're in my class. Some of them are here for extra credit. I am a professor here at Union in the School of Theology and Missions. I teach mostly in the area of church history. I do some administrative work. What the dean doesn't want to do, I do. No, it isn't quite that way. But I'm about half administration, half teaching. So. And my field isn't really English church history. I probably shouldn't say that. My field is more American. But I have done a fair amount with Baptist history, and my topic will introduce some issues of Baptist history, because Baptists actually got their start during the reign of King James. And we'll see how that plays out in my, well, my title sort of hints at it. But I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. I think this is the first session, right? They didn't have anything before this other than breakfast. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and for this conference that we've been privileged to have here at Union. We thank you for your word, for the enduring value of your word, and for those who labor to put your word into languages that we can read and understand. We trust that with Luther, our consciences would be captive to the word. And we pray now for this session as we look at some of the background, some of the political background that helped shape the world of the KJV. Give us insight, give us wisdom, be with all the sessions that are finishing up this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, you see my title, Divine Right or Holy Descent, with a question mark, conflicting visions of church and state in early 17th century England. I was an undergraduate political science major, so I've had this kind of continuing interest in that field. It made things awkward when I was in my schooling, because I did political science in college, then I went on to seminary. Actually, went on to two different seminaries, and you know, they say you're not supposed to talk about religion and politics in polite conversation. Of course, those are the things I studied. So, a little bit of background here on King James. Actually, I want to begin with a statement. Oh, by the way, I do have a paper that I'm going to be submitting. We're hoping to have these papers published in a book. In fact, I was talking to a guy from a publisher yesterday, and it sounds like they're going to do it. Roger Duke's company, I can't think of the name of it right now. Borderstone or something like that? No, it starts with a B. Anyway, I have an electronic version in Microsoft Word of the paper. If you would like a copy, I would be very happy to email that to you as an attachment if your computer handles Microsoft Word. So we'll send this around. Just put your name in a clear rendition of your email, and I'll get that to you. Interesting statement that comes out of a book by Benson Bobrick. He's been cited a few times already in this conference. The book is Wide as the Waters, The Story of the English Bible and the Revolution It Inspired. I want to emphasize revolution there for a minute. And it's interesting, you know, King James sanctioned this Bible and did what he could to encourage it and all this. In the long run, it may have worked against the kind of political philosophy he was advancing. And so the statement of Bobrick is, once the people were free to interpret the word of God according to the light of their own understanding, they began to question the authority of their inherited institutions, both religious and secular, which led to reformation within the church and the rise of constitutional government in England and the end of divine right of kings. Although the vernacular Bible had begun as a pillar of support for England's monarchical authority and independence from the Pope, in the end, it contributed to and justified the defiance of monarchy itself. And I think that's an insightful statement. And again, James could not have anticipated that during the time that he lived. We've already heard in other sessions that he was the King of Scotland. He became the king in 1567. He was a baby. His mother was forced to abdicate, Mary, Queen of Scots. And so he ruled Scotland as James VI. For a while, of course, there were regents who kind of did the day-to-day stuff. He was mentored, interestingly, by George Buchanan, who was a Presbyterian. Buchanan was a Calvinist, and as part of his Calvinism, he set forth a resistance ideology, and I cover that more in the written text of my paper. Calvin himself provided for resistance to tyrants by lower magistrates. And then other Calvinists who were in more oppressive situations pushed that farther. And you get this ideology, which if you're familiar with Francis Schaeffer, he did a book back in the early 80s called The Christian Manifesto, and he picks up on this resistance stuff, and he seems sympathetic to it himself. During the time in Scotland, he outwardly professed the teachings, the polity and the worship of the Church of Scotland. I mean, that was the official church at the time that he reigned, and of course that was a church that was shaped by none other than John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, who was still living at the time that James became the king. You may recognize some people in these pictures. On the left, that is a statue of John Knox in St. Giles Cathedral. Actually, it's not a cathedral. St. Giles Church in Edinburgh, which is along the Royal Mile. And my wife decided to shoot me next to John Knox. There is a John Knox house in Edinburgh, which I don't know how much he actually had to do with it. But it's a tourist trap today. You pay a certain fee and you get a little tour. And when we were on this tour a couple years ago, Dr. Timothy George picked up some clothing that was laying there, put it on, and we took his picture of him writing there with a quill pen. Obviously, not John Knox, but the guy you heard on Thursday night. There's been a lot of portraits of King James, and yes, that middle one is a portrait of the king. He doesn't look like a man. There's some artistic dynamic behind that, and I'm not really familiar with it. I probably need to check with someone in the art department. But the other two are a little bit more normal. But he was actually portrayed as a woman in one of those portraits. This is the king in his old age, sitting on the throne. Well, I don't know if that's the throne. He's sitting on a chair. And there are rumors about him perhaps being a homosexual, but he was married, he had children, and that is his wife Anne. She was a princess from Denmark. And these are the official portraits in the National Portrait Gallery in the United Kingdom. I did not take them there. They probably don't allow you to take pictures. But I was able to pull these off the internet and blow them up a little bit. So at least you have some idea of who we're talking about here. He is known for a political philosophy called the Divine Right of Kings, which we'll explain in more detail in a minute, but there have been some attempts to poke humor at this particular concept. I guess that's James and Anne. Oh, it's all right with me as long as I get equal divine rights. Well, back in the 17th century, I don't think that was quite the case. And this, I've always loved this since I first saw it in Books and Culture several years ago. Unfortunately, the caption is a little bit small, so I went ahead and typed it onto there. Once you get past divine right of kings, I'm not much into theology. Actually, James was into theology. He prided himself on his theological insights, his biblical skills. He knew Greek. He wrote some things on the Psalms. I mean, it's kind of amazing that a guy who was a secular ruler and a king at that time was fairly sophisticated in theological matters. This is a cover of one of his first important writings that dealt with political philosophy and the whole issue of the divine right of kings. He presented this to his son. He had a young son named Henry. The guy was 4 years old at the time that James wrote this in 1598. And actually the son did not make it to the throne. The son died. And so it was one of James's other sons, Charles, who eventually inherited the throne. And you can see in the kind of antiquated spelling there, divided into three books. And in essence, he is telling his four-year-old son what it will take to be a good king. And in that context, he spells out some of his ideas. He said to Henry, "You need to learn to know and love that God whom to you have a double obligation. First, that he made you a man, and next, for that he made you a little god, and that was capitalized in the original. He made you a little god to sit on his throne and rule over other men. Well, divine right theory, in many ways, assumes that you are a little god if you are the king. And one of the things he does suggest that Henry needs to be a good king, and he needs to, you know, be careful with certain things and, you know, work for justice and all this. So it's not like he can do whatever he wants to do. There are some constraints. But at the same time, it's very clear in this book that disobedience to the monarch is on par with resistance to divine will. If you disobey the king, you're disobeying God. So there is absolutely no place for rebellion or resistance. One of the sessions we heard, I think it was in chapel yesterday, Dr. Woodbridge, about the whole issue of resistance, and that there were kings being assassinated, like the King of France, Henry IV, who at one time had been a Protestant, but decided that Paris was worth a mass. He became a Catholic, but he tolerated Protestants, and people didn't like that, so he was killed. So there was this fear of uprisings. You know, we've had this in our own world, in the Middle East right now. You know, you have Gaddafi, and now Assad in Syria is, who knows where that's headed. So rulers can get nervous, antsy, and James may have been a little bit antsy. So he's telling Henry, you know, you don't tolerate any rebellion. This is a, unfortunately I couldn't get this any bigger than it is. I took it off the internet. It says on it, around his head, Jacobus Rex, in other words, King James. And you can't read the underneath it, so I put it at the top. Very interesting. Blessed be they that bless you, and cursed be those that curse you. That's a biblical text taken out of context. Okay? So in other words, if you bless the king, you'll be blessed. If you curse the king, you'll be cursed. So I kind of alluded to this already. Kings bore responsibilities. They should not be tyrants. He did say that. They should ensure justice and the general welfare. But another implication of this document was that sovereigns, royalty, had a special position in church life. This really goes back to 1534 in the context of the English Reformation. And some of you may remember that Henry VIII was attempting to get the church to grant an annulment to his marriage. He was married to Catherine of Aragon, and the Pope said no. In fact, they had given him a special dispensation to marry Catherine in the first place. So to come back and say, hey, it's annulled, you know, that would have been awkward. So when Henry did not get his annulment, he got Parliament to declare that he, Henry, was the supreme head of the church. And that tradition is going to continue, and James likes that. I don't know that he quite enjoyed that. Well, he didn't really enjoy that in Scotland. But he knew in England that that tradition was there, and he welcomed that. I would argue that this is an Erastian approach to church and state. What that means is that the civil authorities exercise jurisdiction over the church. State dominates church. And I think that's the implication of Erastianism, and that's really what Henry had wanted, what Elizabeth tried to enforce as well, and which James sees himself in continuity with that. Well, another document that comes out actually only a short time after the Basilicon Doron is the True Law of Free Monarchies. And again, you see the cover of I guess that is a picture of the cover. Notice it was printed in Edinburgh in 1598. He was still just the King of Scotland at that time. And eventually, this was also published in London after he became the King of England in 1603. It was initially published without his name. In 1598, his name was not attached, but it is almost certainly his work. And then, following the death of Elizabeth, perhaps he wanted to remind the English people of some of his ideas about divine rights and royal authority. And what he does here is he establishes three grounds for his rule, the superiority of monarchy as God's preferred form of government. He argues on the ground of Scripture, the, quote, fundamental laws of Scotland. Scotland had had a king, obviously, for some time. And then the law of nature. What did he mean by that? Well, probably what he meant by that was the principle of patriarchy, basically father's rule. And so in monarchy, you have a passing on, an inheritance of the crown from father to son, usually to the oldest son, should the oldest son survive. And James believed very strongly that that was kind of built into the world as it existed. It was a law of nature. Again, he reiterated his warnings against rebellion and resistance. When somebody writes as much as they do about it, they obviously are concerned about it. And actually, it was a little bit after this, the famous gunpowder plot, can't say that too fast, of 1605, that was also alluded to in an earlier paper, which was actually an attempt to take him out, as well as Parliament. So these warnings include the exhortation that Christians are to submit to all authority, even tyrants. Now, he doesn't recommend being a tyrant, but he says even if you're stuck with a tyrant, you have to obey. You can't resist. So this one probably is a little bit more forceful in its setting forth of divine right than you find in the previous document, but they really complement each other quite well. Now, there was a political theorist some time ago in England by the name of John Figgis, died in the early 20th century, and he's done really still one of the more important books on the whole idea of divine right from the perspective of political theory. And so I summarize here how he spelled out what he believed were the four essential ingredients of divine right theory. Monarchy is ordained by God. James obviously would affirm that. Succession to the throne is by hereditary right. That's that patriarchal concept, the law of nature. Monarchical rulers are only accountable to God. That's the scary thing. They're not accountable to anybody else. Now, saying that and actually carrying it out are two different things. And James, he had to answer to Parliament. So point number three was not, perfectly implemented in England under his reign. And then, as we've already mentioned, non-resistance, passive obedience, commanded by God. Submit to those in authority. Romans 13:1 is a text that is often cited to defend that. Now, Figgis equated divine right with what is called royal absolutism. This was probably more common among some of the French kings in the 17th century. It's not entirely clear that they're necessarily the same. Divine right could be viewed as having more limitations on it than royal absolutism, but this has touched off a debate among modern scholars, and I give the documentation on this in the written version of my presentation. And some of that's quite interesting, mostly British political theorists debating on whether divine right's the same thing as royal absolutism. Perhaps Figgis's most interesting contribution is he argues divine right theory provided a transition from medieval to modern political thought, almost a necessary transition, because what divine right did was it freed the state from clerical interference. In other words, it freed the state from the church nosing around in government and trying to influence government. And he said that that was a necessary ingredient for modern political thought, which eventually rejected divine right. But he sees it kind of serving a function and then dying, almost like a bee, maybe, a bee stings and then may die. But that is, I think, probably his most plausible point in his whole book. Now, what does all this have to do with the King James Version? I would argue here that, first of all, the king exercised significant authority in the Church of England. That was, again, what he had inherited from Henry VIII and from Elizabeth. And that would mean that he's in a position to influence something like a translation that would be done mainly by clerics in the Church of England. In addition, he wanted to unify the nation and the church, a church that would be governed by bishops under his control. So this is a way that he can imply his own authority by sort of steering this whole process. He was not a translator himself. I mean, he may have offered, you know, insights, since he did at least know Greek. I don't think he knew Hebrew, but he probably had some political motives in wanting to see this translation carried out. And Alistair McGrath, I think, makes a wonderful point here. And this, again, the documentation is given in my paper, but if you, he's also been cited a few times, and I can't find the, well, it's a book about the King James. The production at the king's initiative of a new English translation of the Bible would reinforce the image of the king as political and spiritual leader of his people. That's a very interesting point. Now, what's going to happen as we get into the second part of the paper is one of the dissenters will agree that, yes, the king is a political leader. But to call the king a spiritual leader? Is the king a spiritual leader of the people? Is that part of the charge of being a monarch? James said yes. Thomas Helwys, one of the early Baptist pioneers, said no. And that's where the real rub comes in. That's where this contrast comes in between divine rights and the view of those who were dissenters. So I don't think the King James Project was simply James had this ideal to come up with a translation that would assist the people. I mean, that he may have wanted that, but I think he saw that there were benefits for him in this kind of a project. I mean, look, his name's been stuck on that ever since. Right? I mean, what do we remember King James for the most? King James Bible. All right. What about this issue of holy descent? Not everybody agreed with James the First and his definition of political authority, or even of religious authority. And first of all, you have Presbyterians and Catholics. I mean, the Presbyterians had known him in Scotland. They thought he was one of them because he acted like a Presbyterian while he was the King of Scotland. Catholics were suspicious of him all the time because he, of course, had pledged to uphold the Church of England. That was part of his duty as king. And neither of these parties liked his attempts to limit clerical interference in the civil realm, because Presbyterians and Catholics both felt that church had a legitimate role in political issues, governmental issues, that they could interfere and at least express themselves on those kinds of concerns. They also felt his aggressive engagement in church life threatened both the integrity of the church and the prerogatives of its officers. There's some history behind this. All during the Middle Ages, for example, on the Catholic side, you have conflicts between popes and secular rulers, for example, as to, you know, well, when push comes to shove, who has the final word if there's a conflict? You know, you had kings like Charlemagne, who really, you know, he wanted to do his own thing, even though the Pope crowned him as Holy Roman Emperor. Charlemagne didn't really like it when the Pope tried to tell him what he should do and what he shouldn't do. So that's an inevitable tension, given the structures that had unfolded in Europe through the centuries. So, and Presbyterians, I mean, if you look at Calvin in Geneva, I mean, he was not part of the city council there. Actually, he wasn't even a citizen until rather late in his career there. But Calvin felt free to speak out on
certain issues and to encourage the city council to take certain steps to ensure morality and orthodoxy and all that. So in both the Presbyterian and Catholic traditions, there were leaders, theologians, popes who felt that, you know, it was their right to have a voice. Well, James didn't really want to hear from Presbyterians or Catholics. And then, to take this one degree farther, there were separatists who emerged. Now, the separatist movement in England really traces back to the reign of Elizabeth before James. So they were already around. But a separatist was someone who left the Church of England. Most separatists decided the Church of England was a false church and they could no longer remain in it. And of course then the Baptists, my own conviction is that the Baptists sprang out of the separatist movement, kind of another branch of that tradition. And many of them, certainly all the Baptists and many of the separatists, questioned the whole notion of having an established state church. Now keep in mind, that had existed since the 4th century. It was a long tradition in Christian history. But you find the Anabaptist movement of the 16th century challenges this, beginning in the 1520s. And then the separatists in England and the Baptists are also going to challenge this whole idea. And so what they're going to suggest is instead of having these parish churches that were part of the Anglican establishment, in other words, you go to church in the area where you live, you don't really have a choice, and you're baptized into it as an infant. Well, what the separatists and Baptists suggested, excuse me, was the principle of the gathered church. Voluntary. You're not born into it. It's assumed that you have had an experience with Christ and then you become a member of a local congregation. And this kind of goes against the whole face of establishment. And of course, this is something that James is going to be completely opposed to. But all of these groups are going to pose certain challenges to King James and to his whole sense of divine right. And among these, the one I've selected to focus on is Thomas Helwys. We actually don't know exactly when he was born or even his exact death date. And we don't really have good portraits of him. If you weren't a king back in those days, usually you didn't have a portrait taken. And so this is sort of a silhouette. Maybe he went to an amusement park and they did this for him. But at least it gives you a sort of a rough idea of what he looked like. He was actually a fairly wealthy man. He was a country gentleman. He studied law at London at a place called Gray's Inn during the 1590s. And after that, in the early 1600s, he opened up his estate, which was quite large. It was in an area of England called Nottinghamshire. His estate was called Broxtow Hall. There were meetings there that in many ways... He had mostly Puritans coming in and leading these services for a while, but it's quite evident that the group that met at his estate are really budding separatists. They're really heading in that direction. Maybe not officially quite yet, but that's where they're trending. This is a picture of Broxtow Hall. It does not exist today. It was damaged. I think it was actually destroyed by a fire. In the 20th century, I think in the 1930s. So the picture was taken before it was destroyed. But that gives you at least some idea that, I mean, he was not of humble origins. I mean, he was a man of some means. As it turned out, he used a lot of his wealth to support the budding separatist movement, even paying for many of the separatists to go over to Holland in exile because... the King of England, James I, would not tolerate separatism.
Well, he does have a relationship to the Baptist movement. Back in 2009, we had a conference here at Union on the future of denominationalism, and part of the timing of that was also to honor the 400th anniversary. Oh, thank you so much.
Getting dried out here.
The founding of the Baptist movement, which is usually dated to 1609, and Thomas Helwys is one of the real pioneers of the origin of the Baptists. In fact, there's a publishing house in Georgia called Smith and Helwys, which is named after two key figures in the early history of Baptists. And he had this friendship with John Smith. I put Smith's dates there. They both became part of a separatist congregation in Gainsborough, England, beginning in 1606. This is a little bit after he had had those meetings back at his estate. And actually, the separatist movement was a little bit complicated in 1606. There was another group over in a place called Scrooby Manor. They had actually separated, not because they didn't like each other, but more for logistical reasons. They were afraid they were getting a little too big. You didn't want to advertise yourself that much to the authorities because the meetings you held were really illegal meetings. So there's one separatist group in Gainsborough, one nearby in another town. And in 1607, both of these groups moved to Holland because the pressures were getting too great. There was too much threat of arrest and maybe even death because, again, it was illegal to be a separatist in England. In fact, it was really illegal to be anything but a member of the Church of England. So Smith and Helwys settled in Amsterdam. Another faction, John Robinson, is considered one of the real mentors of the Pilgrims, you know, who came to America in 1620, also during the reign of King James. Robinson himself didn't go, but he preached a sermon to the Pilgrims before they sailed in 1620. Kind of interesting, when they got over here, you know, they developed the Mayflower Compact, which is sort of a covenant to bind themselves together as they started this new venture in Plymouth, Massachusetts. Well, it wasn't Massachusetts at the time. It was actually British territory. And they made a reference in that compact to our dread sovereign, King James. So James is all over the place here, and really the separatists were fearful of him with good reason. So you've got growing numbers of English separatists living in Holland because Holland was more tolerant than England was. And it wasn't all that far. It's not like you had to go to the end of the earth to get away. Well, in 1609, and this is why we highlight the beginning of Baptist history in this year, John Smith embraced believer's baptism, became convinced that this was the only proper way of baptizing. He argued that the mark of the beast, alluded to in the book of Revelation, he argued that that was infant baptism. So, if you wanted to stay away from the beast, you would embrace, as he did, believer's baptism. In a very weird step, he baptized himself. They call that sea baptism, S-E-baptism. Very unusual. I don't know of too many cases where that's happened in church history. I guess his thinking was, well, who else is going to do it, you know? So he baptized himself and then the other members of his congregation, including Helwys. And then this small congregation in Amsterdam reconstituted itself as a Baptist church in many ways. You could argue that this is really the first Baptist church in history. Well, this was an unusual step, and it led to a division between Helwys and Smith. Smith began to doubt whether he should have baptized himself. People said to him, well, you could have gone to some of the Anabaptists, some of the Mennonites maybe, living in Holland, and let them baptize you, and then go ahead and baptize others. By the way, the mode here, we think, was pouring. It was not immersion. Immersion doesn't really kick in English Baptist history till the early 1640s. So a debate started as to whether his self-baptism was valid. Helwys thought it was. And it bothered him that Smith was having these agonizing thoughts about whether he should be baptized. Also, Smith began cozying up to the Anabaptists. In fact, even exploring the possibility of uniting with the Anabaptists of Holland. And Helwys opposed that as well because he disagreed with the Anabaptists on several things, including whether it was legitimate for Christians to serve in the civil government. The Anabaptists said no. Helwys thought it was a legitimate occupation. And there were some other differences as well, including the concept of ministerial succession, which was kind of like a passing on of ministerial authority. Helwys challenged that concept, but he really didn't like it when Smith was showing Anabaptist sympathy, so he broke away and established his own congregation. He had about 12 people altogether, including himself. And they produced, imagine a group that small, they produced confessional statements to delineate their differences with Smith and the Mennonites. So, you know, Baptists are known as divisive at times. There's been a lot of splits in Baptist history. Well, that shouldn't surprise us because it's right here in the beginning. I mean, you get a small separatist congregation that's moving in a Baptist direction and they split. Well, Smith was suffering from tuberculosis and eventually died in 1612. At that point, he had not heard back from the Anabaptists. They had actually submitted an application to be accepted there. And so after his death, his followers basically became absorbed into Dutch Anabaptism. They intermarried with the Dutch. They learned Dutch. Their identity was really as Anabaptists from that point on. So it's up to Helwys to come back and continue the Baptist tradition, which he's going to do in England. He decided that they should have never left England. I mean, it cost him a lot of money. He funded a lot of the people going, and now he's saying, we should have never left in the first place. So back they go, he and his small band of followers. And they planted a church, not a building, they planted a congregation that met in a house just outside of London in a place called Spitalfields, First Baptist congregation on English soil. So he is a pioneer in many ways, even though the numbers are quite small. Of course, Jesus started out with a small group too, right? And he's going to become known, this is going to bring him into open confrontation with James the First, a document called A Short Declaration of the Mystery of Iniquity. It's a little bit fuzzy, unfortunately, at the bottom there. It does say 1612, because that's when this book was printed. I believe it was written in 1611, before he left Holland, but not actually printed till he got back to England. And this is an original copy that is on display at Regent's Park College at the University of Oxford. Regent's Park is a Baptist college within the broader university, and they have an excellent collection there of early Baptist sources. And I think the rope is there to hold the page there, so you can see the title page. And they did allow pictures, and so I think my wife took this one when we were there. But that's a book that's going to get Helwys into a heap of trouble, because it's going to spell out a very different view of church and state. It's a very apocalyptic book. Think of the title, The Mystery of Iniquity. It's based on an apocalyptic passage, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." I've deliberately used the King James of that particular text, although Helwys didn't. Because probably it wasn't available at the time that he actually penned this document. And it's very clear he's connecting the mystery of iniquity to the two beasts mentioned in Revelation chapter 13. These two beasts, he says, are the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England. And one of the things that he really disliked about these two churches was their hierarchies, because hierarchies can be tyrannical. And so the man of sin, he says, seeks to dominate people's consciences, and the man of sin does this through clerical hierarchies. And he's quite open about this. He's quite blunt.
One of his concerns is secular rulers having jurisdictions over the matters of heart and conscience. This is going to become a major theme of the mystery of iniquity. His feeling is the kings don't have this right. They have no entitlement to the sword of the spiritual kingdom which is ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a legitimate authority in the state. They do not have legitimate authority over the souls of people. And so Helwys is rejecting this Constantinian model that had been around for hundreds of years. Notice what he put in the preface. He sent this copy to the king. I mean, that's quite bold. And he wrote a preface in that copy, and in that he reminded the king that he was a mortal man and that he has no power over the immortal souls of his subjects. So kings had no right to coerce in any matter of conscience for which people would have to stand before God's throne of judgment. Well, here's where eschatology comes in again. The final judgment. We stand before God. We don't have the king there with us. You know, we plead the cross, we plead the blood of Christ, but because we stand before God alone, the king ought to stay out of these matters. Kings had no right to appoint bishops. I mean, that had been going on in England now for some time. James declared his right to do that. Helwys says no. Of course, one of the things he didn't like was these bishops became lords. They lorded it over people. And that's part of that hierarchy that he opposes. Now he does. It's interesting. He mentions endeavors by the kings to make the Bible more accessible. Now, he's not thinking just of James there. He's probably thinking more of Henry. Henry had done some of these things toward the end of his reign. But his argument is, well, even if kings do a good thing there, this is undermined by the bishops, because the bishops seek to limit private interpretation, private understanding of the scriptures. So the Reformation principle of the priesthood of all believers in many ways is being introduced here, or reintroduced. So for Helwys, there are limitations to royal power in the spiritual realm which suggest the urgency of religious liberty. I mean, that is a radical concept in 1611 and 1612. That's not something you hear much about. You're certainly not going to hear it on the government side. You're not going to hear it coming from the state church. Now, this is one of the most quoted statements in the Mystery of Iniquity that Helwys made. And again, I think you'll see, considering the context, just how radical this is. Our Lord the King is but an earthly king. He has no authority as king but in earthly causes. If the king's people are obedient and true subjects, obeying all human laws made by our king, our Lord the King can require no more. For men's religion to God is between God and themselves. The king will not answer for it. Neither may the king judge between God and man. Let there be heretics, Turks, Jews, or whatsoever. It does not appertain to the earthly power to punish them in the least measure. It's almost unheard of in Christian history up to this time. Again, Anabaptists said things somewhat similar to this in the Reformation period, but not much of this had been heard in England up until this point. So, radical position. The king didn't like it. I mean, imagine this guy's got a little church of maybe 12 people, and he sends a document to the king. King throws him in jail. Newgate Prison was for religious prisoners, primarily. So Thomas Helwys went there. We think, we don't know the exact, the records don't show in terms of, you know, when check in and check out. Well, he never checked out, actually. But late 1612, early 1613, he became a prisoner. He died there. He never got out. He died, we know, it had to be before 1616, probably 1615. But his tiny church survived without him actually being there to lead it. I mean, he could send messages out of the jail and all that kind of thing, but this became the foundation of what we call the General Baptist denomination in England. So, a rather courageous gentleman who unfortunately died prematurely, in many ways because of the king's anger over the kinds of things that he had said. There are some long-term implications here. If you continue to track Baptist history, for example, in the New World, Roger Williams, although in the paper I call him a fellow traveler, he was only a Baptist for a couple months, and then he became a seeker. But John Clark in Rhode Island, very strong on this principle. Isaac Backus in Massachusetts during the period of the American Revolution, trying to convince the Massachusetts politicians that taxing everyone except Congregationalists was taxation without representation, which, you know, was ringing in some other places at the same time. John Leland in Massachusetts and Virginia, friend of Thomas Jefferson, champion of religious liberty. So the spirit of Helwes lives on, especially in America. Divine right of kings eventually dies, no longer suitable in the modern world. And Helwes' challenge to the right of secular rulers to interfere in the business of the church is going to stake out a key Baptist principle. Baptists have consistently questioned the right of secular rulers to do that kind of thing. I would say they're the only ones that have done that, but it's been a key principle that they have maintained for the most part. I'm suggesting here in conclusion that Helwes's vision was superior to that of the king. Divine right of kings is susceptible to great abuses. And I think that's evident in the history of the doctrine. But Helwes is suggesting a different course. He initiated the claim for religious liberty and freedom of conscience. He implicitly suggested that divine right theory ascribed far too much power and competence to a royal sovereign. I mean, James was under the fall, as everyone else. I mean, that's why limited government has advantages, because we recognize the power of human sin. We recognize human depravity. You don't want to focus too much power in one place. The wisdom of our founding fathers, separation of powers, checks and balances. That was not part of divine right. And he seemed to sense that religious freedom and separation of church and state ultimately unshackled the gospel to do its supernatural work. This, I think, is a major point that Anabaptists and Baptists and others have emphasized through the centuries, centuries since the Reformation. As Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:4, KJV. And I think Helwes understood that. The power of the gospel far surpasses the sword of any secular authority. Hence, Holy Dissent rightfully confronted royal claims to divine right in early 17th century England.